Let's open our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 6 tonight as we continue studying the post-exilic prophets. Before we look into the scripture together now, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, again, we come to you thanking you for another gathering, another time when we are meeting without interference from the authorities and with the freedom to gather in this way. And from various things that we are hearing these days, we realize more fully than ever before that this is a privilege that we must not take lightly and that could perhaps not much longer from now be taken from us if we continue to preach the whole counsel of God. So we thank you for this opportunity to gather freely and to look into your word together. Thank you for each person who's come here tonight. And we pray that the Spirit of God will open our hearts and minds and reveal to us truth from this passage that will encourage us and strengthen us and help us. And we pray that our attitude as we study will be such that you'll be pleased and honored and sense our worship as it comes up before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you remember by now, most of you, that we're talking about these three prophets who ministered in Israel after the exile to Babylon. For many years, after the days of David and Solomon, God had been warning the people that if they didn't return to faithful relationship with him, he would have to bring discipline on them. And after some 400 years or so, he brought that judgment, scattering first the northern tribes and then some years later the southern tribes among the other nations of the world. After 70 years, those tribes, that portion of Israel that had been known as the southern kingdom of Judah, were allowed to come back to Israel, to Jerusalem, and rebuild the temple and the walls. And during that time, the work lagged, and the leaders, Ezra and Nehemiah, who were leading that return and that rebuilding, and who have books of their own in the Old Testament that give details of that rebuilding, those two men, as the work lagged, called in these prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, to preach to the exiles and to encourage them to return to the work. And their preaching was successful, but we've looked at the book of Haggai already, but now we're looking at the book of Zechariah. And we've been seeing in these first five chapters that God was preparing Zechariah to encourage the people. He was encouraging Zechariah so that Zechariah could in turn encourage the people. And God does that encouragement by a series of 10 visions that he gives to Zechariah. And the chapter that we're going to look at tonight, chapter 6, contains the last two of those visions. Now, obviously, the book is not over yet. The remaining chapters will deal with other matters that come from those visions. But in these first six chapters, there are 10 visions. I just discovered during the past week as I was studying this chapter that Charles Feinberg, who spoke here one time some years ago, great Jewish believer in Jesus Christ, great Bible scholar. And Dr. Feinberg says that all of these visions were probably given to Zechariah in one night. Now, if you can think about all the details of the things that we've thought about, that must have been a long night for Zechariah. And he must have wondered what it was he ate that set all these visions going in his mind, because some of them are pretty bizarre. And Dr. Feinberg doesn't give any reason, or at least in the part of his notes that I read, he doesn't give any reason for thinking that. So it is possible, only slightly, but it's possible that Dr. Feinberg is mistaken here. But it's something to think about. But at any rate, the first vision was in chapter 1 about some horses that Zechariah saw and a man standing in a grove of trees talking about what those horses were doing. And to make a long story short, that vision concerned the fact that God was going to bring judgment upon the nations that had persecuted Israel. And there were many nations that had tried to take advantage of Israel and that had persecuted the Israelites, even though the Israelites were not being true to God themselves. And so there is the reassurance for Zechariah that God is going to persecute those other nations who had mistreated Israel. And then in the latter part of chapter 1, there was a vision of the four horns of the altar. And we talked about the fact that those four horns of the altar represented the fact that the major world powers would be involved in the scattering of Israel. And of course, that came true. The Babylonian Empire was one of the great world empires, and they were at their peak, at their zenith, when they captured Israel. And then in the last two verses of chapter 1, there was a vision of four workmen. And again, the theme returns to the fact that God is going to judge even those nations that he used to judge Israel. And then in chapter 2, we saw the vision of the man with a measuring line, and he was measuring the city of Jerusalem, and he was measuring it according to God's measurement. And as we talked about that vision, we saw that it had to do with the fact that Jerusalem was going to be delivered from their captivity and restored to their place of prominence, but that it would all be done according to God's measurement. No longer would it be what the people thought best, but it will be, when it is restored in that millennial kingdom, it will be according to God's measurement. And, of course, the question comes up, how could God promise to restore a nation as rebellious and sinful as Israel was? And so in chapter 3, God gave Zechariah a vision of Joshua, who was the high priest. This was not Joshua in the book of Joshua who led Israel into the promised land. This was 1,000 years later or so, Joshua, who was the high priest in Israel at the time that Zechariah lived. And you remember the story of how Joshua was standing before God, and he was clothed in filthy rags. And because he was there as the high priest, that represented the filthiness of Israel, the sinfulness of Israel. And so that chapter talks about how God is going to cleanse Israel's sin by his Spirit working within them, convicting them of sin, and how by the time Christ's kingdom is set up, they will be cleansed from their sins and ready to live at his direction. And then in chapter 4, there was the vision of the candlestick with an olive tree on either side of it. And that had to do with the fact that God supplies the power through which Israel, his people, will minister. During probably most of that applies to the tribulation period, when there will be those 144,000 Jewish evangelists who go throughout the whole world of that day preaching the gospel. But it's really a principle that applies to all of us. And that well-known verse in chapter 4, verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And by his Spirit, God will cleanse Israel and will enable them to be witnesses for him during the tribulation period. But the principle applies to us as well, that God accomplishes things in our lives, not by might, not by power, but by his Spirit. And then last week we talked about two visions in chapter 5. And the first of those was the flying scroll that Zechariah saw written on both sides. And it had to do with the breaking of God's law. The verse that Zechariah saw on one side of the flying scroll had to do with God's law against stealing, and the verse that he saw on the other side of the flying scroll had to do with God's law against committing perjury. And it was an indication that God's cleansing of Israel would be so thorough that it involved even those laws that have to do with God and those laws that have to do with man, the two different parts of the Ten Commandments, and preparing them for that reign of Christ, in which sin will have to have been cleansed before they can enter in and accept Christ as their Messiah. And then the latter part of chapter 5, we saw this basket with a woman sitting in it, and the woman represented wickedness, the angel told Zechariah, and that wickedness was being removed from Israel and being placed upon Babylon. And these first visions that that Zechariah had seen talked about the fact that God would judge Israel's enemies. And so, according to chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, this vision of the woman in the basket, part of the judgment of Israel's enemies is the placing of sin upon them, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, where people who insist on going on in their sin, God gives them over to that sin. And so this is a brief review, believe it or not, of the previous eight visions that we've seen. But now there are two more in this chapter that we're going to look at tonight, chapter 6, and these are the final ones, and these visions will show where we fit into that picture. We, as Gentiles, fit into that picture of God's cleansing and restoration of Israel. You know, all of our lifetime, Israel has been in the background. As some Bible scholar, and I can't remember who originated it, but I've heard the illustration used many times, and you probably have too, the fact that right now Israel is on the sidetrack. God hasn't completely done away with Israel, but he has put the Gentiles who believe in Christ, on the main track. And I'm just old enough to remember passenger trains and how sometimes the passenger train would have to go on the sidetrack and wait for the freight train to cross through, or vice versa. Sometimes, depending on the schedule, the freight train would pull off on the sidetrack and let the passenger train go through. And I'm sure that almost everybody here tonight can remember those days. But the illustration has been used of the fact that Israel has not been destroyed and taken away, but it's right now sitting on the sidetrack. But the day is going to come when Israel will be back on the main track, and we Gentiles, believers in Christ, will not be on the sidetrack necessarily, but we certainly will not be on the main track in the sense that we are now, where we are witnessing to the Jews. During the millennial kingdom of Christ, the Jews will have the leadership in the relationship with God. And all of us will serve God in that millennial kingdom, but the apostles will reign with Christ, judging Israel, and various things that tell us that Israel will have the predominance. All the other nations of the world will come to Jerusalem to worship, and Israel will be all that it ever was and much, much more. And so we Gentiles fit into that picture. And so we have in verses 1 through 8 of Zechariah chapter 6 a vision of chariots. And if you have your Bibles open to that place, if you haven't given up on me ever getting around to talking about chapter 6 and close your Bible by now, we want to notice, first of all, the number of these chariots in verses 1 through 3. It says, "Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, and with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds." Now, obviously, we see that this is a vision that Zechariah had, because the mountains made of bronze. And nowhere in the world are there any mountains that are made of bronze. The King James Version refers to them as brass. But brass is used throughout the prophetic scriptures as a symbol of judgment. Our brass, we're more familiar with some of the more familiar prophecies with the term brass used as a picture of God's judgment. But archaeologists and Bible scholars think that probably, based on the years that these things took place, it was probably bronze that was in use instead of brass. But nonetheless, this is, whether it's bronze or brass, it means the same thing in terms of what the Bible is saying, and it has to do with judgment. And so the fact that these mountains are made out of bronze in verse 1 indicates that it's a vision, but it also indicates that it's a vision of judgment. And that's reinforced by the fact that usually when we see horsemen in a vision, it also speaks of God's judgment. For example, in Revelation chapter 6, we see those horses, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, going forth to bring pestilence and war and famine and death on the earth. It's the same kind of idea here. And then also he gives the colors of these horses in verse 2. First of all, there were some red horses and then some black horses and some white horses and some dappled horses. And when we look at the various scripture where horses are used almost every time, the color of the horses is given. And by looking at the context in which those various colored horses are referred to, we can see that red horses usually refer to war, and black horses usually are a picture of famine, and white horses are a picture of victory, and dappled horses or spotted horses are a picture of pestilence. And so probably this vision has to do with those factors. So their number is important, and also the description of the horses. Their nature is in verses 4 through 8. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country, the white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country." Now, first of all, in verses 4 through 6, we have their assignment. Let's just go back and look at verse 4. I talked a few minutes ago about the four horsemen of the apocalypse in the book of Revelation, chapter 6. And some people reading through this say, well, here are those same four horsemen of the apocalypse bringing death and pestilence and so forth. But these are probably not the same picture. These do not represent the same picture as those four horsemen in Revelation. Or some people think that this has to do with the vision of the world empires that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel's interpretation in Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7. But they're clearly identified here in verse 4, in verse 5, as four spirits of heaven, if you look there. So these are not horses of judgment, but they are angels. They are spirits of heaven who are going to have some activity on earth. And then he tells where those four spirits are going. In verse 6, the one with the black horses is going to the north country. The north, usually given in the context of Israel, to the north of Israel was Babylon. And especially in scriptures about prophecy, the north, when something is referred to judgment on the north or a nation to the north, it's a reference to Babylon. And the first horse, the black horse, is going to the north country. The white horses, pulling the chariot, are going after them. And the dappled are going toward the south country. And the south usually represents Egypt. The north represents Babylon, and the south represents Egypt. And you see those terms used for those countries in a number of different places in the books that deal with Israel. And so the assignment of these angels riding in the chariots pulled by these various colored horses is to bring judgment on Israel's enemies. And we've already seen, as I was reviewing those other visions, that God has promised in at least two of the visions that he's going to bring judgment on Israel's enemies. And so here that is the vision of that actually taking place. God is going to send avenging angels out to bring judgment on Babylon and on Egypt, who were always the leaders in discipline or in a punishment of Israel. And this is just a reminder, by the way, that ultimately the wicked do not prosper. David wrote in the Psalms often about why do the wicked prosper? Why do they seem to get by with it all? And that's a question that many people have. Why, how can people just sin and sin and get away with it? How do hardened criminals and mafia members and just crooks in general, how do they keep getting away with it? Why doesn't God do something about that? Well, God is going to do something about that. In this particular context, it's about Israel's enemies, but the principle would apply to to our enemies or to any of God's enemies, ultimately in His time, God will judge them. The book of Habakkuk is about this same situation. God revealed to Habakkuk that He was going to use Babylon to judge Israel. And Habakkuk lived a long time before. He was more back in the day of Daniel, a long time before this section of the Bible. But God said He was going to use Babylon to judge Israel. And Habakkuk said, well, how can you do that? You are of purer eyes than to behold sin and cannot look upon iniquity. How can you use a wicked nation like Babylon to judge Israel? And God answers that Babylon will be judged someday, but at that particular point in time, He's going to use Babylon to judge Israel. And Habakkuk had a hard time understanding that, but that's the same principle that's being talked about here. Eventually, judgment will come. And that's why in the New Testament, we're told, Peter talks about the example of Christ, and we've talked about it many times before, about how when He was reviled, He reviled not again. When he was persecuted, He threatened not, but committed them to God who judges righteously. And that should always be our attitude about our enemies. In due time, they will be judged. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And if we try to take vengeance on our enemies, we short-circuit God's plan. He's going to take care of all that, but He's going to do it in His own time. Now, this is one of those prophecies, this one here about the judgment of Israel and the judgment of Egypt, that has, and we've talked about this before, both a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. I can remember as a child looking at some of the books of charts that Christians had back in those days in the 40s and 50s, and there was a resurgence of that, I think, during the 60s. But I remember seeing those charts of some kind of a figure dressed in biblical-type robes, and he would have a book spread out in front of him, and he would have a spyglass looking at this book down here in front of him, and then he would have some binoculars or a tube spyglass looking out in the distance. And many prophecies have both a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. And probably this near fulfillment applied to the nations of Egypt and Babylon both being conquered by other nations, which they were not very long after these verses were written. The Persian Empire took over Babylon, and it became the Medo-Persian Empire. The Turks took over Egypt, and so both of those nations were swallowed up by other empires before very many years. But a far fulfillment of this would be in Revelation chapter 6 through 8, where again there is a northern and a southern kingdom that come together to try to actually fight against God and fight against God's people, and God vanquishes those nations at the end of time in the book of Revelation chapter 6 through 8. And so even though the wicked sometimes go through some discipline or some judgment of God, and then they seem to spring up and prosper again, ultimately God is going to deal with evil in its final form and do away with all of that before He establishes His kingdom on earth. And even then, there will be evil in existence because everybody throughout time has to trust Christ as his personal Savior. God has no grandchildren. And so during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, going into that 1,000-year reign of Christ, everybody will be believers. God will have judged the wicked and thrown them into hell, but there will be believers going into the kingdom, but people will continue to reproduce and have children during that 1,000-year reign. And those children who are born during the millennial kingdom will have to accept Christ as their personal Savior. And little by little, by the end of that 1,000-year period, Revelation tells us that Satan will be loosed for a little time from his captivity in the bottomless pit, and he will go to and fro throughout the nations of the world and will be able to gather an army of people who are ready to overthrow Christ in his kingdom. And so God will bring ultimate judgment even then. So evil is going to be always present with us, even in the perfect kingdom of Christ. one of the reasons, I believe the primary reason, that God allows Satan to come out after that 1,000 years of imprisonment and be defeated by the very word of the mouth of Christ, is to show that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone, a perfect environment, Christian homes, all kinds of things that we value and are thankful for will not bring salvation. They set ideal conditions for salvation, but salvation comes through trusting in Christ. And so these visions have to do with the fact that God is going to bring judgment on his enemies, and I've gone further to say that God will ultimately bring judgment against all kinds of evil. Now, we talked about the nature of these angels, but their accomplishment is in verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, "Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, go walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they walked to and fro throughout the earth." And they walked to and fro throughout the earth. In case you didn't understand that in those verses. But isn't it comforting to know that these messengers of God, whom we saw in verse 6, these angels, these spirits from around the throne of God, go to and fro throughout the whole earth, just like Satan does. You remember what Job chapter 1 says, that the angels gathered around the throne of God and Satan came also among them. Job refers to them as the sons of God, but in the context they are angels. And Satan came also among them, and God said to Satan, "Where have you been?" And Satan said, "From roaming to and fro throughout the whole earth." And Peter warns us over at the end of the Bible, toward the end of the New Testament, that Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But here are some verses that show that God's messengers walk to and fro throughout the whole earth also. So Satan may be roving the earth, seeking whom he may devour. But God has his spirits, his angels, also on patrol throughout the whole earth. The scripture also tells us, by the way, that God's eyes go to and fro throughout the whole earth in search of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. And so this is their accomplishment. They are to go out throughout the whole earth. And then in verse 8, he called to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." God, that would indicate that God's judgment on Babylon is complete. And these angels come back and report to God that the judgment of Babylon for their evil treatment of Israel is complete. They have given rest to my spirit in the north country. In Romans chapter 11, verse 1, Paul, after describing Israel's faithlessness through the years in chapters 9 and 10, in chapter 11 he says, "Has God cast away his people?" And here's the answer. No, God has not cast away his people. They've been faithless to him all through the years, again and again. Just like many of us on an individual basis have, they as a nation have been faithless to him. But ultimately, he's going to judge their enemies. They're going to survive, be cleansed of their sins, and be his people as a nation. Now, I remind you often in talking about these prophecies about Israel accepting Christ as their Messiah as a nation, that salvation is available to any individual Jew all through history. But there will be a day when the whole nation of Israel turns to Christ. Individually, but apparently at the same time, but individual faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They'll look on him whom they have pierced and realize who he was and who he is. Back in chapter 1, I mentioned it a little while ago in our review, and we studied it a few weeks ago. Remember, there were four horsemen who went forth, and they came back reporting to God that the wicked nations were at rest while Israel was distressed. And we read in chapter 1 that it displeased the Lord. But here there's a similar delegation of messengers who go forth and come back and report that the judgment is complete, and it pleased the Lord. It gave his spirit rest. And so their accomplishment is to report victory in God's judgment of evil. Now, there's a second vision in verses 9 through 15. That first vision in verses 1 through 8, and now a vision of crowning in verses 9 through 15. The first one was a vision of chariots. The materials for the crowning are told in verse 9 and the first part of verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedaiah, who have come from Babylon." Now, there's some disagreement between Bible scholars about whether this is a vision or whether it's an actual happening, where these men actually came from Babylon bringing a gift, or whether this is another vision. But probably it's a vision, because it begins the same way that other messages from God do. "Then the word of the Lord came to me," in verse 9. And so probably this is a vision. And I don't know that it matters too much, because the message is the same. But either in reality or in vision, these three men appear from Babylon. And they have come as additional people, to additional exiles returning home to Jerusalem. Or either that, or the vision is about the fact that there are people in Babylon who still care about Israel. And they bring gifts. The captives bring gifts with them, or at least in vision, God is telling Zechariah that there are people in Israel who will give money to help with the rebuilding. One Bible scholar says that this is typical of people who only send money to those who are doing the work. Well, you know, that's good that we send money to missionaries. But sometimes God wants us to go ourselves. Al Dunham, who many of you remember, was on our staff here some years ago, and he, I remember, told the story several different times about a speaker he heard at a missionary conference, who said to this large church that was very involved with giving to missions, and this missionary conference speaker said, "This church gives too much money to missions." And everybody was shocked to hear this man whose job it was to raise funds for missionary work, and he said, "What you need to do is send your children." And you know, there comes that time when money may not be what God wants us to send. Maybe he wants us to go personally. But at any rate, this is at least a picture of the fact that the hearts and minds of and prayers of some of the people who are still back in Babylon are with these people who are here in the rebuilding project. And so these men send gifts. These men from Babylon come bringing gifts. And so if you notice in the last part of verse 10, we stopped in the middle, but he says, "Receive this gift from the captives who come," and gives their names, "from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and the gold and make an elaborate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." So here is the making of the crowns. Take the materials, and here we find out what those materials in verse 9 and 10 were, silver and gold. And he says, "Take these materials and make an elaborate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the high priest." Now, what is the meaning of this? What is the meaning of this crowning? In verse 12, it says, "Speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man." Incidentally, let's stop right there and notice that these are the very words of Pilate about Jesus Christ at his trial. "Behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Now, we saw back in chapter 3 that this symbol of the branch is a reference to Christ. He is the branch of the root of Jesse. Isaiah 53 says that Jesus was a root out of a dry ground. And so God refers to him in speaking to Zechariah as the branch. And he tells us here who the branch is. "Behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, he shall build the temple of the Lord." Now, remember that that Zechariah was to put the crowns on the head of Joshua, the high priest. And so this message about the branch who shall build the temple of the Lord cannot be Joshua, because we know that Zerubbabel was the one who rebuilt the temple in that day, Joshua's day, Zechariah's day. And so since it refers to this one building the temple, it must be a reference to Christ building the millennial temple, because Joshua did not build the temple that was being built in that day, and Herod expanded the one that Zerubbabel was in charge of building, but that was destroyed and no other temple has been built. But in the millennial kingdom, Christ will rebuild the temple for the millennial kingdom. And so this must be a reference to the fact that Christ is the branch, and he will be the one who rebuilds the temple. Also, it's interesting to notice, and I mentioned earlier that this gives us some ideas of where the Gentiles come into the picture. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read about the fact that Christ is building us, his believers, into a spiritual house. We are living stones being built into his spiritual house. And so Christ will rebuild the millennial temple, but he also is in the process right now of building a temple of God in the hearts and lives of us as believers. We are the temple of God, Paul says in another place. And so this is speaking first of the fact that Christ will build the millennial temple, but it's also speaking of the fact far in advance that Christ would build us into his temple. And you know, this must have been a great comfort to the exiles, to Zechariah first, but he's going to preach this message to the exiles to comfort them and to encourage them. And when they heard this message from Zechariah, it must have been a great comfort to them, because they looked around and they saw that temple in ruins. And it had been in ruins for years, and really just some stones on the ground, basically. And here God is saying this temple will be rebuilt. And of course, not just this temple, but the future millennial temple will be rebuilt. And it should be a great comfort to us to sit back and think about the plan of God as he reveals it to us in prophecy, or even in a more general sense, to think about the fact that there is a plan. You know, often we hear people say, and sometimes they're just saying it as an expression, but sometimes they're saying it as a genuine question, what is this world coming to? And when we hear the various news reports about children shooting children and all these various other kinds of things, I don't want to depress you with going into other examples, but the kinds of things we're hearing about, how our country seems to be getting farther and farther away from God, and we think, what is this world coming to? You know, Paul made an interesting statement in 2 Corinthians 4:18. He was talking primarily about spiritual things, but it applies to all kinds of secular things too. He said, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. It's easy to get our eyes on the temporal, the things that are seen, the way things seem to be going downhill, and God is being more and more outlawed by our government, and all those kinds of things. And we should be disturbed about those things, and we should do whatever we can, living in this nation where we have the freedom to inform our representatives, living in a nation with representative government, we should do everything we can to exercise those privileges and those freedoms that we have, and to communicate with people who are in positions of authority, as we are allowed to do by God's grace. But at the same time, we need to keep our eyes on the fact that all of this is only temporary. And if the country goes to hell in a handbasket, as a lot of people think it is, so what? God's program goes on beyond. And if the United States were to fall apart, if it were to come to nothing, that's not the end of God's plan for us, the people of America. And I say again that we need to be stewards of the privilege we have of having input into our government and into our national affairs. But also we need to keep our eyes on the things that are eternal. And that's what God was saying to Zechariah. Look, this that you see around you here, this temple in ruins, is not all there is. There's going to be a day when Christ builds his kingdom far in the future, but that day is coming. That's part of the plan too. And we need to build a bigger frame of reference and not just look at what we see now, for the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Keep our focus on the eternal nature of life and on the eternal nature of God's plan. In verse 13, he says, "He shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and so he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Here's some information about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as he sits on the throne of Israel. He will be something that was completely foreign to the nation of Israel. He will be not only the king, but also the priest. You see there in verse 13, he will sit on his throne, rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne. Now, that's a very striking thing, because in the Old Testament, in the nation of Israel, those two things had been scrupulously kept separate. Remember the story of Uzziah, the king of Israel, who at one point tried to offer incense on the altar, and he immediately broke out with leprosy on his forehead, because even though he was the king of Israel, he could not take upon himself the role and the responsibility of the priest. But Christ, in his kingdom, will be both. He will be the king and the priest. You know, the book of Hebrews, the subject of the whole book of Hebrews, is about the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's part of the human condition to desire a priest. Job said, "Oh, that there were a daysman betwixt us." And he's talking about an advocate, a representative, a priest. If only I could have more communication with God. And later on, he gets to speak more directly to God. But all through the years, people have wanted some approach to God. Anthropologists say that in every civilization that's ever been discovered, and even today, sometimes when tribes are found back in the jungles and that are still living in primitive conditions, every people group that's ever been studied has some form of worship. There's never been a completely secular, atheistic civilization found. And the Russian communists tried that and failed. When the Iron Curtain came down, we found that there were millions of Christians living all those years under communism and still surviving and vibrant in their witness. Their numbers weren't huge, but more than anybody would have ever dreamed. And Red China is the same way. They've outlawed God, but there are still God's believers there, because people desire a relationship with God. And believers find that relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So people have always desired a priest, but also people have always desired a king. Basically, with very few exceptions, people really have a desire for somebody to tell them what to do. Israel is a perfect example of that. They said, "Make us a king so that we can be like the other nations. We want a king who can go in and out before us," and all the pomp and ceremony that goes with having a king, having somebody to lead us and tell us what to do. And the crowns were placed on Joshua, the high priest's head, the crowns representing kingship, Joshua representing the priesthood, and Jesus Christ will be both. And verse 10 tells us that too. Think about the heavy accent on the kingship of Jesus during his trial and his crucifixion. Why do you suppose they put a purple robe on Jesus and a crown of thorns on his head? Because they understood, probably by the Spirit of God, without really understanding, that this was the king. And remember what was tacked up on his cross as he hung on the cross. "This is the king of the Jews." The leaders tried to get Pilate to change that and say he said he was the king of the Jews. And he said, "What I've written, I've written. The king of the Jews." This heavy emphasis on Jesus in his crucifixion as the king. And that's part of God's message to us about who Jesus Christ is. And finally, in verses 14 and 15, we see the memorial in the crowning. If you look at verse 14, "Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobijah, Jedaiah, and Hen the son of Jephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. And then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Look at the reference there in verse 15, to those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. In this vision, or in this happening, whichever it was, these men came from afar. They came from Babylon, bringing this gold, which was made into crowns. And God said, "I want you to remember that there are those who will come from afar to participate in the kingdom of Christ." Who are those people? Well, they're you and me and other Gentiles who have come into the kingdom of Christ. At this point, the spiritual kingdom of Christ, as he rules in our hearts, we have been brought through the blood of Jesus Christ into the kingdom of God. Peter says we're made kings and priests ourselves. And so this is the picture. This is the memorial in this crowning. He will be both a king and a priest, and there will be those from afar who come into his kingdom, not just the Jews. But as I mentioned earlier, other nations will come to Israel to worship, come to Jerusalem to worship in the millennial kingdom. But also we who know Christ as Savior, who are not descendants of Abraham, have come into the kingdom of God from afar. And I want to close tonight. And Phil was right about the short 45-minute sermon, you see. But I want to close tonight by reading some verses from Ephesians chapter 2 with you. You might want to turn there. That speak about the glorious privilege that we have of being brought from afar into the kingdom of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, were at that time separate from God." When you were Gentiles, you were separate from God, "alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants and promise, having no hope," and notice this, "without God in the world." And then down to verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been made near by the blood of Christ." In verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitly joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." You see, we fit into these Old Testament prophecies. And they should be just as encouraging to us as they're going to be, and we'll see in the next chapters, to those exiles who were so frustrated and disappointed and had stopped the work. And we fit into that kingdom of God by his grace through Jesus Christ. Thank God for the nation of Israel. Thank God for the faithful remnant of Jews who have remained faithful to God through these years, and ultimately through whom Jesus came and through whom we have received the message of salvation from afar into his presence. Let's pray. Father, again tonight, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the fact that it tells us that this life is not all there is, that there is a day coming when we will stand in your presence, and when we will know you and see you face to face. The fact that though the details of our lives may be difficult and discouraging at times, this life is not all there is. Help us, Father, to keep our eyes on the things that are not seen, not on the temporal things. Help us to keep our eyes on the wonderful blessing that we have been brought from afar into the very kingdom of Christ, and all that goes with that in future promises as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.